Morning. Greetings from Roanoke, Virginia, the land of Dr. Pepper, the real Dr. Pepper, and Dr. Seuss, who grew up about 2 hours from Roanoke. It is great to be with you here, bringing greetings from the Blue Ridge Presbytery, and as always, like to extend an invitation to all of you to come down and visit us. We've had a couple people come and visit us over the last couple of months, but we have plenty of room. We would love to have you come down and visit. It is a little hot in the summer, so I recommend the fall, but you're more than welcome to come down in the summer. We'd love to have you anytime that you'd be interested in coming. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Acts chapter 1, we had a slight mix-up with the bulletin, so you'll need to follow along with me in the pew Bibles or the Bibles that you have. And on the pew Bibles, it's located on page 909. Acts chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the beginning of the book of Acts from the mouth of Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. And here he is both referring back to his first book, but also introducing then his second one. So Luke begins in verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering with many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth.' When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word, that you had not left us in the dark, but that you have revealed to us what you would have us to know, that you have given us your instruction. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read this instruction, as we examine these words that you have inspired Luke to record for us, that you would cause us to examine ourselves, both our own hearts, our own intentions, our motivations, but also our thoughts, motivations, intentions as a body, that we would critique ourselves as a church based on this passage. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not just critique us, Lord, but that you would drive us to Christ, that we would be reminded more and more of the gospel, that we would leave from here transformed and encouraged by the good news of Jesus Christ. For it's your name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I found an online advertisement for a teeth whitening kit. Now, I'm not the sort of person who buys anything that I see on the internet, but this teeth whitening kit just seemed a little too good to pass up. It advertised that it would do wonders for your teeth, it would make them brilliantly white, and it was only $10. And best yet, if you bought the one for $10, you could also buy a second kit for $5. And if you use the first kit with the second kit, it would make your teeth so brilliantly white, people would think that you had gargled with bleach. I thought, this is exactly what I want. I want my teeth to be that brilliantly white, and so I bought the two kits. And sure enough, they did a great job. They did make my teeth white. I was very satisfied with the results. The problem is that I never read any of the instructions or any of the directions that came with these teeth whitening kits. I got the teeth whitening kits, I opened the packages, I threw the papers in the trash. I never even really read any of the information online. I just simply knew this was something that I wanted. If I'd taken the time to read, I would have noticed that while they're $10 and $5 to begin with, the refills are sent automatically to you every month, and those are $100 a piece. Now, I didn't notice that, and I didn't notice it until my first credit card bill came. It ended up costing me $415 by the time the whole thing was done. And I guarantee you, as much as I like my teeth white, it's not worth $415 to me. Of course, I could have avoided all this, as Michelle was quick to point out, if I had simply read the information. If I'd simply bothered to read what was given. I'd love to tell you that's the only time that I've ever done something that silly, where I haven't read the information or the instructions, but I actually forego this step fairly often. Oftentimes with just as disastrous of results. The fact is, and I know this may come as a shock to a lot of you, I simply don't know everything. I need information. I need to read the information when it's given. I simply don't know what to do. I need instruction. And it's not just true when it comes to reading the fine print on an internet contract. It also comes when we're talking about things related to the kingdom of God. I don't, as a human being, intuitively know what it is that God requires of me. I don't intuitively know what it is that I'm supposed to do. I need information. We often, scholars often call this the necessity of Scripture. I need Scripture to tell me what to do because I don't know it otherwise. I need instruction. Even in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, God had to tell Adam explicitly, here's what you should do and here's what you can't do. Because without instruction, Adam simply didn't know. And it's true not just of us as individuals, it's true of us as a church. We don't know what it is that we're supposed to do as a church without instruction. You can just simply look at all the churches in the United States and you will see that there are a lot of different opinions on what it is that a church is supposed to do. Churches use different methods to value success and to measure what they're doing as a church. Some churches use a lot of cultural gimmicks to try to fill their churches. Some churches use a lot of programs or attempt to be hip and cool. There's a wide variety of perspectives on what it is that a church is supposed to do. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, God is starting out at the very beginning by telling the church exactly what it is that they're supposed to do. He's giving the instructions. He's making it very clear what they're supposed to do. And so as we look at these verses, we need to not only examine them to find out and know what it is that we're supposed to do, but we also need to examine what it is that we're already doing and to say, are we doing what we are called to do? Are we fulfilling what it is that God would have us to do as the church? But secondly, this passage doesn't only say what it is that we're supposed to do, but it says how we're supposed to do it. And so that's the second question that we need to ask ourselves. Not only are we doing what we're supposed to do, but are we doing what we're supposed to do the way that God is calling us to do it? Are we going about our calling the correct way? So with that in mind, I simply want to look at those two questions. Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? And are we being faithful to the means that God would have us to use? Well, in order to answer that first question, are we being faithful to what God has called us to, we have to ask, well, what is it that God has called us to? So then we can see, are we actually doing it? We can't determine if we're faithful until we know what it is that we're faithful to. We can find the answer to this question in these verses in a couple references to the kingdom of God. If you see there in verse 3 and in verse 7, Luke uses that phrase, the kingdom. This is not a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, the eternal, all-powerful, messianic kingdom that was referred to in Daniel 7. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. As Luke is writing down the words of Acts chapter 1, the kingdom has indeed begun. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He says in Matthew 28 that we read earlier, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is reigning. He has defeated Satan. He has died on the cross, risen again, defeating death itself. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It is here. His reign has begun, and it is the calling of the church, Jesus says in verse 8, to be witnesses of the advent of that kingdom, to tell everyone that the kingdom is here. Jesus Christ has conquered, Jesus Christ is reigning, and all of us are to submit ourselves to the authority of that kingdom. That we have to confess our sinful rebellion against Almighty God, that we have rebelled against His kingdom, that we have to come to Him and ask for forgiveness. And that in so doing, through Jesus Christ, we receive adoption into the family of God. We receive entrance into that kingdom. Or we can suffer the eternal consequences of our rebellion forever in hell. But it is the calling of the church to declare that message. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is here. Now, given that it has been 2,000 years since these words were spoken, we're not really in the same position as the disciples were. When Jesus tells them, "You will be my witnesses," he is calling them not just witnesses, but eyewitnesses. They have seen it all. In fact, he's pretty much giving them the power of attorney. You are going to speak on my behalf because you have seen everything that I have done, everything that I have performed. You have seen firsthand, and you are going to declare what you have seen to the entire world. Well, we are not eyewitnesses. We are not given that same authority that the disciples are given. But we do have the record of the eyewitness account. And we do have the authority of Scripture. Scripture speaks for itself. And so we do have a means of authority to be able to proclaim and say, the kingdom is here. We don't speak of our own authority. Many have fallen into that error. Instead, we speak the authority of Scripture. We have the same calling, though, as those first disciples, to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to proclaim that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, who reigns at the throne, the right hand of God, and who will come again. We call those to confession. We call people to repentance. We call people to realize their rebellion and to come and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, or to suffer the consequences for eternity. The disciples, though, are really struggling with this idea of kingdom. You can see it there in verse 6 when they ask Jesus, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're not thinking of the eternal kingdom. Jesus, it says in verse 3, has just spent about 40 days instructing the disciples on the kingdom of God. He is just, he's died, he's risen again, they've seen all that. He has now spent all this time instructing them and teaching them in combination with all the years that he spent with them, and they still don't quite get it. He's probably unpacked for them the Old Testament prophecies, 2 Samuel 7, explaining to them that he's the Messiah, that he is the root and branch of David, and they still don't get it. What they're really concerned about is, are you going to kick out the Romans? And so that's why the disciples are asking, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? They think that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to drive out earthly enemies. And what Jesus has been explaining to them is, no, this is a spiritual kingdom. They don't really grasp what Jesus has been telling them. They get a small piece of it. In some ways, what they're asking for is correct, but accidentally correct. Last February, our family was given a trip to Walt Disney World. And so we told our girls on Christmas morning, we are going to Walt Disney World. We are going to fly in an airplane, and we are going to see Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse and see all the rides and everything. They were so excited. But the part that they were most excited about was the airplane. They were going to go on an airplane. They'd never been to Disney World. They had no idea what we were talking about. But they're going to go on an airplane. They couldn't wait. Of course, now that they've been there, they understand that, yeah, the airplane's fun, but really, it's Disney World. They understand now that their perspective had fallen short. And that's kind of what the disciples have done. They're looking simply for the physical. What Christ has been talking about is an eternal, everlasting kingdom that will encompass all peoples, all nations, all creation, for all times. And the disciples are asking, well, what about Israel? And so I think Christ hints somewhat in a somewhat cryptic answer there in verse 7 that one day, when he says the times and seasons are not for you to know, one day the spiritual kingdom will indeed be a physical kingdom as well. But the disciples aren't trying to be theologically coy here. They're just simply having a limited perspective. One day, the new perfected kingdom of God will indeed encompass all of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will indeed live in a restored kingdom. But that's not what they're thinking of. What they're thinking of is simply the immediate. Jesus is saying that all lies in the future. That all lies later. In fact, we don't even know the times of that. And so instead, Christ is adjusting their thinking in verse 8 by telling them, probably for the 100th time, that the kingdom will not be confined simply to the national realm of Israel. Instead, it's going to encompass Judea, and Samaria, which for a Jew would have been a shock, but it's going to encompass the ends of the earth. Gentiles, even of all people, are going to be part of this kingdom of God. The kingdom will include people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all over the earth. Jesus, the angels say in verse 11, this same Jesus will return and will establish his kingdom in a new glorified earth. But in the meantime, it is the calling of the disciples to spread the message that the kingdom has come. It has begun in Jesus Christ and one day will completely come. It's not really a question of when. That's what the disciples want to know. When? The real question is who and what? And the answer is Jesus and the kingdom. What remains for us as a church, then, is to be witnesses of the fact and to carry the message of the kingdom of God forward, to let people know that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom has indeed come. It has begun. The question, then, are we faithful to that calling? Have we been, and are we currently, as the church and here at Cornerstone, are we faithful to that calling? The answer, I believe, is no. We as a church have not been faithful to that calling. If you think about it, how could the answer really be yes? I mean, the very message that we carry forward says, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us rebel against the kingdom of God. All of us at one time or another want nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So how could we then claim, oh yes, but we have been faithful to fulfill our calling? The reality is that even after we submit to Jesus Christ, even after we submit to our King, we still continue to sin against Him. So we have to say, no, we have not been faithful. We have to continually look to Christ and His death on the cross. We have to continually look to the gospel and say, no, we've not been faithful. And we still need to be conformed to the image of the one who saved us. The fact is that the church, even Cornerstone, Westminster, and Roanoke, we have failed in our calling, and we will continue to do so. We will continue to fail. We are not the witnesses that we are supposed to be. We are not the witnesses that we are called to be. We don't even perfectly apply the message of the kingdom in our own lives, let alone the people that we come into contact with. We still have sin in our marriages, sin in our parenting relationships. We still gossip and stab each other in the back. I mean, you're all wonderful people, and I'm thrilled to be here. But let's face it, I've known you 12 years. I know you're not perfect. I told my church in Roanoke that I'd only known them for 2 weeks. I knew they weren't perfect either. We are failures. We fail in our calling. We still wrestle against sin. We don't want to share the gospel with people on the outside. I know because I don't want to share the gospel with people on the outside. I mean, sure, when that guy cuts me off on the highway, I really want him to know about the kingdom of God and that there are laws on the road. And I want him to know that he has to obey and submit himself to Christ's authority. But I'm not really concerned about the gospel. I want him to do what I want to do on the highway. I'll witness about the gospel. I'll share it, just not when I'm out to dinner with my family, because that's kind of awkward. I don't want to talk to the waiter or the waitress or even the person at the next booth. I mean, I'm focusing on eating. And I don't want to share it with my family or unsaved friends because I don't want to lose the friendship or the relationships. I'll speak up for the kingdom of God, but not if it might risk the fact that I'll be ridiculed or made fun of. We're all that way. I'll share the gospel, but only if people will respond in a good way, only if they have good hygiene, know how to behave in church, plan on tithing regularly. Those people I'll share the gospel with and call. I mean, we all do that. Are we faithful to our calling? Definitely not. And the reality is the disciples weren't faithful either. I mean, we're going to get to Galatians chapter 2. Peter refused to eat with Gentiles. Peter, the first one to evangelize Gentiles, won't eat with Gentiles because he thought he'd be perverted by them. I mean, Paul, as great as a missionary he was, seems to have the type of personality that would just steamroll over people. These are not perfect people. We hold them up as heroes of the faith, and they're great examples for us, but they're great examples of the fact that God uses sinful people. These are not perfect people. They broke faith. They balked at their calling. They were sinners as well. So for us to claim that we are perfectly faithful to our calling is really not correct. We contradict the very message of the kingdom that we carry. We carry a message that says, Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am one. Paul called himself the worst of sinners, but then proclaimed the gospel. We fail to be the witnesses that we are called to be, both in the way we live and in what we say. So what hope is there then for a church? To know that we're going to fail miserably, why even try? Why even go about this? Well, the solution to this dilemma actually lies in the answer to the second question. The second question was, are we true to the methods that God has given us to fulfill our calling? He's called us to be witnesses, faithful witnesses, and we know that we are not. So what hope is there in terms of the method? Well, the answer to the question is clearly the power of God. Many people have debated over the centuries exactly what we should call this book of Acts. You can see in the ESV up at the top, it says Acts of the Apostles. That's the oldest recorded name that we have. But there's also been debate over, is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Is it the Acts of the Church? We've long debated what exactly we should call this. But I think at least in this passage, Luke makes it very clear that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Almighty, all-powerful triune God. Look at verse 1. Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What Luke seems to be implying is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which is interesting because Jesus pretty much disappears from the picture in verse 11. He ascends back into heaven, and yet Luke makes it very clear that it is Jesus who is going to be behind the scenes. Before he began to teach and to do while he was here on earth, but after his ascension, he does it through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. Christ himself chose and commissioned these disciples for this task. Throughout the whole book of Acts, it's really going to be Christ that's working behind the scenes through these same sinful fallen men whom he'd commissioned and selected to accomplish the message, proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. God knows that we're failures as individuals. He knows we're failures as a church. But the glorious news of the kingdom of God is that he's chosen to use us anyway. He has chosen to use fallen people. I mean, God could have gone about this any way he wanted. He could have written the message of the kingdom of God in the clouds. In today's culture, he could have opened his own personal Facebook account and proclaimed it for millions to see. But instead, he chose to use fallen, sinful human beings like you and me. He chose to use us in the midst of our failure. And not only does he mention Christ, Luke also mentions the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it says, Jesus taught his disciples through the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father in verse 4, sent by Christ himself in verse 5. And it's this Holy Spirit that Jesus says in verse 8, will give the disciples the power to fulfill the calling that he's placed upon them. It isn't the disciples' power that's going to accomplish their calling. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, look up at verse 4. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise, which he said, you've heard from me. You're going to be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth, but don't go anywhere yet. Stay in Jerusalem. You need to wait. You aren't ready. You don't have the power to do the very calling I'm about to give you. It's just not possible. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is just a shell. My dad likes to tell the story of a lumberjack who was bragging in his local hardware store about the fact that he could cut down 5 trees in one day with his axe. Well, the owner of the hardware store was impressed, but he said, hey, I got this new invention you need to try out. It's called a chainsaw. And with the chainsaw, you can cut down 50 trees in one day. Well, the lumberjack was impressed, so he bought the chainsaw. He comes back a couple days later, he says, I want my money back. Lumberjack says, why do you want your money back? He says, I've been using this for 2 days. I've only cut down one tree. Well, the lumberjack's confused. He says, well, maybe it's broken. So he picks up the chainsaw, takes it out back, primes it, pulls the cord, it starts going. The lumberjack says, hey, what's that noise? That's the way that we often go about fulfilling our calling. We go about it with no power. We don't have the power. We think that if we create new programs, if we go about new missionary endeavors, if we develop specialized outreaches, that we're going to fulfill our calling. And those things are great. We should be doing those things. But they themselves aren't the power. The power lies in the Holy Spirit. We are faithless witnesses of the kingdom. Tainted by sin, we are the last agents of the kingdom anybody would ever choose. And yet, it doesn't rely on us. It relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father, in His wisdom, chose us and said, I'm going to use you and I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that the power doesn't lie in us. The power lies in the Holy Spirit. Understanding our faithlessness, understanding our weakness as faithful proclaimers of the kingdom, we should always be looking to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of preaching does not lie in the preacher. The power of prayer does not lie in the prayer. The power of the church to be faithful witnesses doesn't lie in the church, but in the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through the power of the gift that He's given to us by the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit. We are failures. We fail to witness as we should. We fail to act as a church like we should. But that's why we take such a great comfort in the fact that the power doesn't lie in us. It lies in God. And so God the Father, Luke says in verse 7, who alone knows the times and seasons, in His unfathomable wisdom, God ordained, selected through His Son, a group of disciples, 12 sinful, fallen human beings through whom He would transform the world, and has done so. And in His providence, God the Father made you here at Cornerstone, part of that same body, a part of that same church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And He filled you with the same Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 8, it's not a possibility. He doesn't say you might receive power. He says you will receive power. And that power overcomes our frailty, our failure, our faithlessness as the people of God. It's that power that accomplishes the calling. So it's in faith in the power of God alone that we can continue to strive with all of our effort to fulfill the calling that God has given us, understanding that the power to do so does not lie in us. We are called to be witnesses, but we are reminded that not only has Christ forgiven us for our failure, but He has empowered us to accomplish the calling that He has given us. It's Christ's mission that we're participating in. It's Christ's mission that we're called to fulfill. And so as fallen as we are, upheld by the Holy Spirit, we serve to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We constantly have to look to the cross, to be reminded of the empty tomb, to be reminded of the gospel, so that we can carry forward this message. And so in faith, we can confess our shortcomings as a church. We can confess our shortcomings as individuals, understanding I am forgiven in Him. I'm empowered in Him. I can even confess my lack of a desire to be a witness, understanding that I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, I can cry out to Him and say, I need the power to do this. I can't do it on my own. And so it's to that hope, and to that end, that we hope and wait. It's the message that we proclaim. We proclaim that despite failure, God has forgiven us and God uses us. And so we go forward confident in the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ, rejoicing that the kingdom is indeed here, and proclaiming that message, rejoicing that God has ordained that we, faithless messengers that we are, have the opportunity to proclaim it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have chosen to use us, of all people. You have chosen to use us, fallen, sinful human beings. And so we rejoice and thank You that You have forgiven us in Jesus Christ, sending Your Son to die for us, forgiving us, but not just forgiving us, empowering us. Make us the witnesses that we should be. May we indeed be proclaimers of You. And when we fail, may we indeed look to You and remember again, we are still Yours. You are still empowering us. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.